We're going to read the word in just a moment, but we are continuing in what Pastor Elena so ably began last week. And I know because I made her preach it to me when I got back in the office earlier this week, but we are continuing our look and our listen to the words from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The entire sermon is found in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel. It takes about 8 minutes to read, which ought to be a lesson for those of us who preach, right? 8 minute sermons sound about right to you all? But what Jesus is doing in these radical words is speaking to confusion that people had. Confusion over his teaching and gospel as it related to ancient Jewish law. Because some folks were taking what Jesus taught and concluding that he had come to abolish Old Testament law, to do away with it. But Jesus, right from the get-go in his sermon, says that nothing could be further from the truth. He did not come to abolish the law. He came to what? To fulfill it. Amen. In other words, he came to take something God had given as a way for people to live faithfully in a chaotic world, something that had gotten all twisted and distorted, made to trivialize the relationship God intends for us. Jesus came to redeem that gift, to tell his followers and give these examples of what being his follower really looks like, of what sin and missing out on that relationship looks like. He wants us to understand that the life of the disciple, the life of those who would follow him, does not settle for trivialities, doesn't settle for just keeping the letter of the law and forsaking the spirit of the law. Disciples understand that it ain't about scorekeeping, about proving ourselves better than the next person. No, the law was given because God's after our hearts. Did you hear me? God's after our hearts, after our intentions, our attitudes, our minds, our motives. God wants it all. That deep obedience that can only happen when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of us and regenerates us and transforms us and gives us a new heart. That's what it means to be born again. And so it's not for the faint of heart, this word from Jesus, to which we now turn, if you're willing. You willing? I'm hoping I am, right? I think we're willing. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And we are landing in the verse numbered 38. Matthew 5 and 38. I'll give you just a moment to find that. We're good? You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, Jesus says, do not resist an evildoer, but if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Really? Okay. Not exactly lowering the bar here. Would you pray with me? And now, my gracious Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you, God, are my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. One of my teachers told me a story one time about when she was at her nephew's first birthday party. A kid by the name of Will, which probably explains why I remember the story. Apparently, at the tender age of one, Will was round and bald as a Buddha. You got the picture? He's just starting to walk, barely able to talk. He was already a typical only child, never out of his parents' sight, always the center of attention. Any onlys here this morning who can testify? Always the center of attention. Little Will was also still at the age of innocence, wasn't spoiled yet, had not yet learned how to manipulate love for his own purposes, just thought everybody else got love the way he did. And so he gave love away just as fast as he could get it, you know? Those of you who are parents know that first birthday parties are not yet kids' parties. They haven't had a play date yet. They're just for family. In Will's case, his parents, his aunts, uncles, grandparents, godparents, oh, and his godparents' seven-year-old son, Jason, who's about to become the central part of the story. See, after singing happy birthday, after the cake and ice cream, after opening the presents and discovering that the wrapping paper is way more fun to play with than the presents, Will decides to let everybody know just how delighted he is by doing his brand new dance for the group. He'd been working it up. Family all circled around. Everybody's all oohing and ahhing. It's this kind of twirling in place thing that he put together. Lots of fancy arm work he's got going. Until all of a sudden, Jason, who has decided that he has had quite enough of little Will's moment in the sun, breaks into the circle, puts both of his hands on Will's chest, and shoves him. And that little precious one-year-old, with all his all-wrong center of gravity, he falls backward, falls hard. Mercifully, his considerable rear end hit first. But then his head hit. You know that moment before the pain gets in? Will just looking around surprised. Nobody had ever heard him before. He didn't know what to make of it. But then the pain hit, and that little boy opened his mouth, and he howled at the moon. His mama rushing in, trying to make sure that he knows that everything will be all better. Plenty of tears shed, but then the most astonishing thing happened. Will stifles his crying, totters over to Jason, the one person that he knows to have been at the bottom of this thing, lays his head on that mean little boy's body, and hugs him. And my teacher, in telling the story, says that in that moment, all of her Christian compassion went out the window. Said to herself, I will buy Will a BB gun for his next birthday. Brass knuckles. A karate video for toddlers. Whatever it takes. Because it just about killed me. Thinking how that sweet child was going to have to learn to defend himself, but it was either that or eat dust on the playground the rest of his life, some bully's foot on his neck. But right then, all of a sudden, she remembered something from the Bible, something about not resisting an evildoer, something about not doing the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth thing. Something about loving people who don't love you first. And as she remembered, it dawned on her that little Will was right and she was wrong, that what she wanted to do to that naughty Jason would have only multiplied the meanness in that room, but what Will did put an end to the meanness. And you and I might say, well, that's sure real, unrealistic and idealistic and impractical and maybe even dangerous to one's health. But there it is. If anybody strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And about all I can figure about this word is that Jesus must have had an incredible faith in the power of love. A faith most of us either do not share or are unwilling to test. It's that deep understanding Jesus had that the real enemy is not whoever pushes us down in the middle of our dance. The real enemy is what's inside of us that makes us want to get up and push back. See, Jesus understood that evil is never satisfied with controlling just one side of the situation. No, its goal is to infect everybody. The victim along with the bully, the plaintiff along with the defendant, the offended along with the offender. So that when everybody's got his or her dukes up and there is a loaded gun in every household, then the enemy will really have won. Because the whole point of evil is to recruit the good guys by making them think that they're stopping the bad guys. And to that kind of thinking, Jesus says no. No, no, no. That's not how it's done. Not in my kingdom. Rather, bless those who persecute you. Because the only way to conquer evil is to absorb it, to take it into yourself and disarm it, to neutralize its acids, to serve as a kind of charcoal filter for its poison. Suck it up. Put a straitjacket on it. Then give it back to God so that when you breathe out again, the air will be pure. And I need to tell you, there's nothing easy about any of this. There's not even a guarantee that it will work. But one thing's for sure, when we repay evil for evil, then evil's all there is in bigger and more toxic piles. It becomes a poison inside us. And the only way to reverse the pattern is to behave in ways unexpected, blessing the persecutor, feeding the enemy, embracing the bully, breaking the vicious cycle by refusing to participate in it anymore. Which is what love is, Jesus says. Not some warm feeling between like-minded friends, but simple, straightforward imitation of Jesus, who took all the meanness of this world and ran it through the filter of his own body, repaying evil with good, blame with pardon, death with life. What does God expect of us? That's the question Jesus is working on here. It's not an especially popular question, I know that. Because we live in a culture that would rather ask, what has God done for us, right? Or more likely, what's God done for me lately? But Jesus doesn't apologize for the question. And I need to stop here for a moment because I know something about some of the stories in this room, some of the excruciating stories in this room. There's a lot I don't know. Don't misunderstand me. Jesus is not talking about enabling chronic abusers here. He is not talking about the kind of codependent behavior that allows another person to persist in self-destruction or manipulation or violence. Elsewhere in Scripture, he is very clear that there are situations and relationships where love must be tough, even confrontational. And if you have ever been in a relationship like that, or if you're in one now, my prayer is that you'll ask for help, that you'll find some trustworthy person to help you discern whether this is a moment for resistance or non-resistant love. Because sometimes it's hard to know which is which, right? That's true. But for those of us trying to figure out what Christ-like love and response to an enemy looks like, what it is to love somebody who's difficult to love. Jesus is calling us to something higher and stronger and more radical than our natural human inclinations. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you are good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those only those who expect repayment, what credit is that? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great. You'll be like the sons and daughters of the Most High, because God will take responsibility for what happens to the unrighteous. Do you think we can trust God with that? Ever actually done something like that? Given to somebody who can't repay you? Or to somebody who'd do you a measure of harm if they could? That's the love of Jesus, the radical love of Jesus. He gave us something that we can never repay, and then ask us to give like He gives. Really? Really? A guy named Frederick Buechner put it this way one time. He said, the love for equals is a human thing, a friend for a friend, a brother or sister for a brother or sister. It's to love what is loving and lovely, and the world smiles. The love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing. The love for those who suffer, for those who are poor, for the sick, for the failures, for the unlovely. That's compassion, and it touches the heart of the world. The love for the more fortunate is a rare thing. To love those who succeed where we fail, to rejoice without envy with those who rejoice, the love of the poor for the rich. And the world is always bewildered by its saints. But then there is the love for the enemy. Love for the one who does not love you, but who mocks, threatens, or hurts. This is God's love, and it conquers the world. So here's a prayer that I've caught myself praying, sitting in my car before leaving on a trip. I did it a couple weeks ago. Maybe you've prayed this one too. Lord, I pray for safety as I travel. Pray nobody gets hurt. Keep me safe till I get back. The words may vary just a bit, but it's pretty much what we pray when we're leaving on vacation or a business trip or whatever. It's because we're consumed with safety, right? If you haven't been in an airport for a while, we are consumed with safety. Obsessed with it. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we should never pray for God's protection, but where along the way did that become our highest priority? How did it happen that we have elevated safety to the neglect of whatever God's best is, or whatever would bring God the most glory, or whatever would accomplish God's purposes in our lives and in our world? Might we be willing to pray this prayer instead? God, bring me closer to you today, whatever it takes, and give me the courage to live into your promise for me. That together we really can do all things, even seemingly impossible things. Like loving somebody we don't think we can love. Through you who strengthens me. Can we believe that God might just be big enough to take us places we don't think we can go? It's a little like that old African saying that I so love. If you think you're too small to make a difference, try spending the night in a tent with a mosquito. Maybe, just maybe, God has decided that you and I are not too small to love in a way that conquers the world. You think? Would you pray with me? Lord, I know that this is a hard word today. It's hard because this world is so broken. And it's full of really broken people, ourselves included, but the capacity for human evil being what it is, Lord, we need your wisdom and your discernment to know how this word needs to find its way into us and then find its way out of us. We are desperate for that wisdom and that discernment. So we ask it for it. We know that you're a God who grants us that when we ask from a sincere heart. So we pray for that today. I pray for my sisters and brothers who might be in really complicated situations, Lord. I pray that you would give us both wisdom and courage to love in the way that you are calling us to love. And we trust that you have decided that we're not too small when you're at our side to love in ways that we maybe haven't imagined yet. So I thank you. I thank you for a hard word today. And now I would turn to you, my sisters and brothers at Park Avenue, and just invite you, if you'd like to make your way to this altar. It is open.